morning. I invite you to turn again to Psalm 23 if you haven't done that already. And we're going to continue this morning. Thank you, Jeff. In this little series called Why the Shepherd? Why the shepherd? Why the sheep? It is a metaphor used throughout the Bible and obviously very heavily here in Psalm 23. We looked last week at a couple of characteristics of sheep and how weak they truly are, how incapable of providing for themselves, and how in need they are of a shepherd. We're going to do that a little bit more today as we focus in on verse 4 and our walks through the valley of the shadow of death. Another characteristic of sheep is that they are largely, I would say almost beyond largely, almost entirely defenseless. They are defenseless. When you think of other animals, God has given them a means by which to protect themselves. Many of them have great speed, right? You don't see too many cheetahs in Africa eaten. That's because they are fast, and they can outrun nearly anything that encounters them. Some animals have hoofs, horns, they can kick, they can gore. They have that at their disposal. Some animals are just incredibly large, and their sheer size prevents them from being preyed upon. Some animals have teeth and ferocity. When we think of, say, a wolverine, it's a terrible thing to think about in the state of Ohio, but we'll think about it for a moment. Wolverines are not large animals. They're fairly small. There are bears, for instance, that could consume a wolverine. Bears oftentimes think better of it. Because that wolverine, though the bear will win the fight, he'll win the battle, that wolverine can inflict enough harm that it's really not worth the bear's trouble. He will move on to an easier quarry. Some animals have the ability to climb. Yesterday, I was at a group, and we train our dogs together. And in the woods, where we were gathered in these fields, out of nowhere, there was a stray cat. Maybe the cat existed there, you know, lived at one of the farms nearby. But it was a small cat, a young cat, and there were probably 40 hunting dogs about. I don't know how well cats can reason, but I suspect that what this cat knew is that he could get to the closest tree and up it before one of those dogs could get to him. He had that, you know, at his disposal. Some animals are highly intelligent and can avoid predators that way. What we find with sheep is that they are none of those things. They aren't fast. Their hoofs aren't of any use defensively. They don't kick. They don't stomp. They're not large. They don't have the teeth that they have are meant for chewing grass. That's it. They can't inflict any harm with them. They can't climb. They aren't particularly bright. They are defenseless. I mentioned that farmer in Knox County who had sheep, and when those coyotes would kill the sheep, they would kill them just to kill them. You would see a dead sheep afterwards, and the only injury that the sheep had, the only thing missing was a little bit of area around the throat. It wasn't killing it for food, where you would find then a pile of bones. Killed it just to kill it. Probably because it was so terribly easy for him. Such is the life for sheep, and hence the metaphor that the Lord gives us here in Psalm 23. In verse 4, we're going to look at this in two points, and I think these points are pointed out to us here. The first is that the world is an evil place. The world is an evil place. That isn't difficult to understand. It certainly isn't difficult to prove. The second point is that the shepherd, and this is our shepherd Jesus Christ from the start of the psalm, the shepherd remains with us. So let us begin with this idea that the world is an evil place. David, in writing this, says that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, or commentators will attempt to identify this place geographically. It will go back to David's days as a shepherd, and there would have been times when he would have taken the flock into Jerusalem, for instance, and some commentators try to identify whether it's valleys or paths on the way to Jerusalem that would meet this description. Valleys that are so dark that the sun doesn't make it to the bottom of it because there's rocks about. Areas where it would be very easy for robbers or bandits to hide. I don't know that that is the best approach to this. I don't know that David had any specific geography in mind when he said this. This is, in my estimation, I think, more a journey through our lives, the paths of our lives, the seasons of our lives, the situations of our lives. It isn't limited to a geographic location. We understand that this is a difficult place because David says that he will fear no evil. And so this valley of the shadow of death, regardless of what it is, it's equated with that. The picture is not of good. It's not of simple geographic difficulty. It's a place where evil exists. Hence, his desire not to fear it. David, though, as you would see some, doesn't stand in such a place, nor does he run through it. What does he do? He walks. He walks through this valley. There's something to be said for that, isn't there? When things get difficult for us, the easiest thing to do is to stop. The easiest thing to do is to avoid. The easiest thing to do is to turn around. The example that we see here from David is something very different. He walks. He keeps putting one foot in front of the other. We heard that echoed this morning in our songs. We heard it echoed in the reading from Pilgrim's Progress. That's consistent with that. David presses on. And what are we to make of this idea that this is a valley of the shadow of death and not simply a valley of death? Well, Spurgeon, I think, is helpful here. When you read old commentaries are written differently than the new ones. New ones, or modern commentaries, are almost a little more, I would call them, scientific. They want to know what the etymology of the word means. They want to know how it's used elsewhere in the Bible. Older commentators tend to use a little bit more of their imagination. And I think it's sometimes very helpful for us, because when you take imagery like this, you know, if all you're doing is breaking down the words and looking at definitions and looking at roots and looking at where it's used elsewhere, I think that only gets you so far. Spurgeon reads this and he sees two things. The first is that the shadows, when you think of shadows, I'm casting a shadow now. What does a shadow require? It requires light. You can't have a shadow in the dark, can you? It requires light. For Spurgeon, that light is obviously the light of Jesus Christ. So even in the darkness, even in this presence of the shadow of death, even through this valley, Christ is still there. The light is still there. The other thing he sees is this, that this is the shadow of death, a shadow of death. Now, can a sword cause you harm? The answer is yes, a sword can cause you harm. Can the shadow of a sword cause you harm? It cannot. So in this he sees this idea of the valley of the shadow of death, and that this is an area, this is a place where there is the probability or the possibility of harm, of damage. And yet the light is still present. And the damage, the danger, the fear is predominantly perceived and not real. You're traversing this valley of the shadow of death, not as a valley where death is highly probable, but an area where death is going to be threatened. Right? Spurgeon would go to the promises of the New Testament and Christ's victory over death. And Paul's question of, oh, death, where is your sting? Right? If Christ has had victory over death, he's had victory over the tomb, then of what threat is the death or is physical death to the Christian or to the people of God? Hence, death becomes not a reality, not something to hang over somebody's head. It becomes a shadow. It's a shadow of what it once was. That, I think, is an interesting and helpful way of looking at that passage. Right? In Christ, the reality of these things is gone. Compare our passage here this morning. I didn't know if Thad was going to read that, but that's helpful. There are people who are going to see the threats before us. They're going to see the risks laying before us and think that they're very real. And they can cause me very, very real harm. But those who are in Christ understand that no, what they're threatening you with has no power over you. None at all. In Christ there is no fear. In Christ there is love. The Savior's love for us, our love for him, and that love casts out fear. And it allows us to move forward. And so, David says as much. Though he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. This is a promise for the sheep under the shepherd's care. When you go back to those illustrations, those metaphors that we teased out for sheep. Sheep are hungry. They're hungry because they can't find their own food. And then when they find a food supply, they can't tell the good food from the bad food. Right? If they're in a field with good food, they have the ability to eat themselves to death. They can't find water, so they're thirsty. They have to be taken to water. But they can't be taken to any water. They have to be taken to good water. They're lost. They can't find their way. If a sheep on his own is in the valley of the shadow of death, they're not going to know which direction to go. They're going to wander around it in circles. They have no sense of direction. Sheep, as we heard this morning, are defenseless. They're defenseless. How is it that we can fear no evil? Well, because we cling to the shepherd, right? We draw close to the shepherd. It's not us who's going to get us through the valley of the shadow of death. It's not us who's going to escape the threats and the risks and the foes of this world and of this present age. It's Christ drawing alongside us. We fear no evil. Christians ought not to be known for their fear. Russell Moore wrote a book recently. If you don't know who Russell Moore is, that's fine. It's better you don't. But he wrote a book here recently. And what he says in it is that Christians, evangelicals, we are being motivated by our fear. Our political action is being spurred on by fear. When we support Donald Trump, we're doing it out of fear. We fear, we fear, we fear. I don't think that that is the case for me. I'll leave it to you to examine yourselves and ask whether that's the case for you. What I want to motivate me is the question, does God care? Does God care? We've talked about this a lot here, that for nearly a century, popular culture, the world, was fairly closely aligned with Christianity, right? And it allowed Christianity to very comfortably and easily withdraw and say, all we need to worry about is the gospel. All we need to worry about is this. And the world, through sheer momentum, carried on in a way that was largely acceptable to Christians. Well, that momentum is gone. And it is going the other direction. And I think a large part of it is because the church is withdrawn. And has had nothing to say about these things that have taken place around us. Does God care? Does God care about economic issues? This week I read excerpts from a diary. There was a lawyer who kept a diary throughout the entire Depression. And there were weeks there that he would maybe make a dollar in a week, right? Lawyers didn't do very well. Doctors didn't do very well. You know what profession did fairly well? Veterinarians. Why did veterinarians do very well? Well, it's not because of our present age where people think their pets are kids and spend thousands of dollars on them. It wasn't that. They didn't have that to spend. He explains why in talking to a doctor and in talking to a vet. So if I have a family and I have 4 or 5 mouths to feed and one of those children gets sick, well, if they die, that's a tragedy. I'm not going to spend the money on the doctor for that child. However, if our cow gets sick and dies, well, that's going to be a problem for all of us. Then we may all go. And so people scraped up the money for cows, and they didn't have it for their kids. Now, pastorally, you would come alongside those people and encourage them to scrape up the money for their kids, right? But those are very real situations, very real circumstances. Does God care about that? If God cares about it, then we as Christians, we as bearers of light, bearers of salt, ought to care about it too, and we ought to have something to say about it. When we look back at the founding of our nation and the trajectory and the influence that Christianity had on it, what we see is that we were not delivered a democracy. That isn't what Franklin said. Franklin was asked, "What have you given to us? A republic or a monarchy?" And what did he say? "I've given you a republic for as long as you can keep it." Federalist Papers, Federalist 10, Federalist 51 explicitly state as much. That democracies are problematic. Why are democracies problematic? Because the tyranny of the majority is no less tyranny than the tyranny of the minority or the tyranny of a monarch. What does this have to do with Psalm 23? What is Psalm 23 telling us about ourselves, right? There's something about us that we have forgotten, that our founding fathers knew. Mankind is depraved, right? Mankind can't be trusted. There's a reason that there's checks and balances, and it isn't just because that's the way they wanted government formed. They knew that man couldn't be trusted. They knew that no one man could be trusted, no body of men could be trusted. Why? Well, because we're sheep. What do sheep need? Sheep need boundaries. Sheep need rules. Sheep need shepherds. This is where constitutions come in. Constitutions, I believe, are a very real gift from God. They are what give us space to worship as Christians, to live our lives as God has called us to live. Because they lay out inalienable rights. Constitutions ought to be protected. Now, in this couple of minutes, we can't trace out, again, the entire biblical basis behind what's going to take place Tuesday. But I do think that God cares. And whereas I can't take a specific position on that issue from here, lest we have to pay taxes on all the millions of dollars that we are bringing in at our little church, I will say that there is a biblical basis for constitutions. There is a biblical basis for limiting government. There is a biblical basis for protecting those things. And we understand what lies in the hearts of men and what men are prone to do. We are but sheep, sheep in need of a shepherd. And if we forget that, and we start thinking about everything that comes before us doesn't matter, and we can plot our own course and plot our own path, and we know what's best for us, and all we need is 50 plus one to accomplish it, well, that is the path to ruin, to ruin. So we live in an evil world. The world is an evil place. The Lord has given us tools, I think, to help mitigate some of that evil. if we are willing to take advantage of them and use them. But the only, or let me rephrase that, politics or government or those types of things aren't the only evil that exists. No matter how good your government is, no matter how Christian it is, no matter how robust your constitution is, life for Christians under the sun is going to be a difficult one. Yes? We weren't promised good times by Christ, but to the contrary. They hate you. Why? Because you love me. They hate me because of what I'm coming in and teaching and saying. We have been entrusted with the most offensive truth to have ever been staked out, ever been claimed, ever been taught in the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ got Christ nailed to a cross. The gospel of Jesus Christ got Stephen stoned to death. Right? We're not going to escape persecution via constitution or by political action. The hope there is that we have the rights that we need to live the way that God has called us to live, and we're not compelled by government to live otherwise. So then what do we as sheep do? What is the answer to the evil that surrounds us? Where do we turn? Well, David tells us here. He's not going to fear any evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Note the change in pronouns there. Last week, when we looked at verses 1 through 3, those pronouns are third person, right? The Lord, third person, is my shepherd. He makes me lie down. He leads. He leads for his name's sake. Third person. Where have they shifted? They're second person. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I think that shift there gives us a picture of the intimacy between David and the Lord, and the intimacy that's offered to us. When we talk about the Lord shepherding us, when we talk about the Lord being near us or us being near to him, we don't have to use third person language as if he is far off. It's as if he is next to us and we were talking to him. If we were talking to him and he's alongside me here, I wouldn't say him. And his, would I? Say you. You. Your rod. Your staff. It gives us a picture of how close he truly is. The rod and the staff, they serve a purpose. They both protect the sheep as wolves come, as lions come, as bears come, as the things of this world pursue us. Christ's rod and staff are capable of protecting us. They're also capable of shepherding us. They're instruments in the Redeemer's hand, right? Hebrews 12, it reminds us that, and hear this language, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. A wise man seeks those things out. We don't think that we want to be rebuked. We don't want to be chastised. We don't want to be corrected. But what is the alternative? If we are sheep, what direction are we going to go? Right? Our own way. And that's not going to be the right direction. We need to be moved in the right direction. And for those whom the Lord loves, he's doing that, and he's capable of doing that. We should be thankful for it. In Hebrews 11, when we think of this concept of the Lord shepherding, and the Lord not only shepherding us in the ordinary times of life, but the Lord shepherding us through the difficult times of life. I always go back to Hebrews 11. Right? Hebrews 11 is a well-known chapter of the Bible. Right? Some call it the Hall of Faith, the Hall of Fame chapter, because you hear stories of Abel, and you hear stories of Abraham, and Sarah, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses, right? What else do you hear about? Very little is talked about in the last couple of verses of Hebrews. We know the beginning of Hebrews 11, We know those stories. We sing about those stories, don't we? They're Sunday school lessons. They're VBS lessons. Hebrews 11 says this, 39 and 40. And all these, or excuse me, earlier than that. So it recalls all of God's faithfulness to his people. And then in verse 36, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. We don't talk a lot about those verses in Hebrews 11, do we? We sing about Abraham, how he had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. Right? We sing of Moses. We think of the Exodus and God's deliverance of his people. We don't sing songs about those last verses, do we? Those aren't our theme verses for VBS. Come to VBS this year and get sawn in two. Right? But let me ask you this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Which of these two people groups, the people at the start of the chapter or the people at the end, did Christ shepherd most faithfully? It's a trick question. He was faithful to both groups, wasn't he? Equally faithful to both groups. Abraham, who he delivered from trouble over and over and over again, more often than not trouble of his own making, he shepherded him faithfully, and he accomplished the Lord's will, and by faith he was justified, wasn't he? And he was made by God the Father of many nations. Well, that is faithful shepherding. Moses, he delivered as an infant, had him raised in Pharaoh's house, leads him to the desert, brings him back, uses him to deliver God's people, uses him to deliver the Ten Commandments. That is faithful shepherding, isn't it? But what are these people who are wandering the world in skins, afflicted, living in caves? Is that any less faithful? Absolutely not. I trust that the Lord was accomplishing his purpose in all of it, in absolutely all of it, in ways that we can't understand. You see, fear, my fear, isn't going to be cast away because I'm confident that the Lord is going to lead me to the result that I want. Right? I'm going through a dark period in life, but at the end of the day, the Lord's going to deliver me and I'm going to have X, Y, and Z. Right? It's going to work out the way that I want it to work out. Therefore, I have no fear. That's not what this is teaching, is it? My fear is cast out. My fear is removed. I have no fear because I don't. It's not my desired results that set my fear at ease. It's trust in the shepherd's outcome. It's trust in the shepherd's destination. It's trust that where he is leading me is where I need to be. Right? Now, the sheep shepherd metaphor breaks down. All metaphors do. We're not as dumb and helpless as sheep. We are, but we're not, right? And so often, when we are in these dark times, it is very easy for us as humans, as image bearers of God, to instead of conducting ourselves like sheep and remaining close to the shepherd and putting our trust in him, to be more like serpents. And to concoct our own way, our own end, our own means. And guess what? We're sophisticated enough to do it. Right? Would it be that we were truly as helpless as sheep? We're spiritually as helpless, but we are as harmful as serpents, aren't we? Aren't we? And that part of us comes out all too often. So instead of remaining close, instead of putting that one foot in front of the other through the valley, through the darkness, without knowing our way, without knowing what's on the other side, we say the heck with this. I see there's an off-ramp right there. And guess what? I'm sophisticated enough with my Bible, I'm sophisticated enough with my language, that I can slither up that off-ramp and use Christian language to make it sound like something very different than what it is. And that goes on all the time. Each and every one of us has to examine ourselves, examine our hearts and examine our minds and examine our lives. What are we doing? Who are we following? Right? Is it the shepherd? Are we following him through good times and bad? It's very easy to follow Jesus Christ when he's giving you what you want. It becomes that much more difficult when there are things before you that you would rather not deal with. When there are situations that you don't want to deal with. When there are things that in your own power and your own strength, you could probably figure out a way around. All too often we take that path. And we demonstrate our faithlessness to the shepherd. And guess what? Once you're on that path, you're on that path. And you're going to have to keep making your own way. And keep going. And keep relying on your own strength. And that is where far too many of us end up. We're not in the dark. We're not in the valley of the shadow of death. We're not close to the shepherd's side. So again, the call there is to examine ourselves, to see where it is we go. When the path is unknown, when the darkness is deep, when we suffer, when we hurt, when the easiest thing in the world to do would be to simply give up. Do we keep walking? Do we seek him? Do we look for him to get us through those times? Or do we turn back to ourselves? There's a question that we each have to answer for ourselves and to our Savior. Amen? We are thankful for his grace and his mercy. We are thankful that it pursues us, right? If you have wandered off and you are not where you ought to be, guess what? You can go back. His mercy, his grace, it is pursuing you. It is following you. This sermon is not designed to be, you know, woe is you, all is lost. No. This sermon is designed to let us know that we have no hope within ourselves, in our strength, in our wisdom. Our hope lies in our shepherd. Our hope lies in his path and his leading. It lies in his protection. It lies in his defense. It lies in his discipline. It lies in his rebuke. Over and over and over again, we keep coming back to that. It's Christ and Christ alone. In our lives, that has to be more than a theological statement. That has to be more than something that we read at the beginning of service. What does it mean when we trust in Christ alone? Well, it means that we put our hope and our trust in him. Amen. Let's sing another song, right? We have to make sure that our lives bear out the theological claims that we make. Amen. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, it is good that you have given us a shepherd. And you have not just given us any shepherd, you have given us your son. He is the shepherd par excellence. He is the shepherd who has laid down his life for the sheep. Our hearts so often draw us in a different direction, Father. There is so much within our world that lures us, that tempts us, that convinces us. Satan is the wisest, the most subtle of the beasts, and there's times I believe he knows us better than we know ourselves. And the way that we are tempted and led off is the way that is most effective for his purposes. But Father, I pray that we would remain close to you, that the noise and the things of this world would be drowned out by your word and your hymns and the fellowship that you've given us and all of these good things, that our cup would overflow, that there would be no space in it for the things of this world. Father, I pray that in that we would be effective witnesses for you, that we would be found faithful to what you have called us to, not simply as sheep, but as children, as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Father, you've called us to great things according to your plan and not ours. Father, I pray that we would be found faithful to pursue those things. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.